from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, when the angel of the Lord came to Joseph that night, he communicated two things to him. He wanted Joseph to know that he needed to enter into the marriage covenant with Mary. He was doubting that. He did not, his heart was broken, but he was like, how did this happen? Her pregnancy. He also wanted to make sure that Joseph named the child Jesus. Name him Jesus. You do this, Joseph. Now, in the scriptures, there are many names for this child. And for the vision of the church to continue with zeal, we need to know these names. This child is called the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is our wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, meaning that everything that God is, Jesus is. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Good Shepherd. He is the Lamb of God and the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is the Word, the Light, the Bread that came down from heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection. He is our rock. He is our bridegroom. He is our beloved. He is the one who is altogether lovely. He is head over his church. He is Emmanuel. But above all, he's Jesus. And we love him for that name, because that means the Lord saves. So the angel said, Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now that verse assumes three things. That communication from on high assumes three things that are true concerning people. One, that people happen to be sinful. Two, that people need to be saved from their sins. And three, that the work of Jesus is the only way for this salvation to occur. No wonder the angel said, you best do this. Now let's look at those three assumptions. People are sinful. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh no, this is Christmas season and you're going to talk about our sin? You don't know the grace of God until you know your sin. You can't walk with the Lord unless you crawl first, right? I mean, do you believe that normal people, you know, people with houses in your neighborhood, people with kids on the baseball team, people who swim at the pool and go to work with you each day, do you think that they believe that they are sinners? Is that how they identify themselves sometimes? Is that how the normal American thinks of himself? I don't think so. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. There is no doubt that people believe that they have weaknesses. Everybody does. There's no doubt that modern people believe that they need to improve upon those weaknesses. And given a few days of walking in the silence of the Smoky Mountains or in the Rockies, perhaps they could find some sense of regret over some of their past failures. And in modern language, sin, if the term is ever used, it's come to mean some breach of accepted standards of decency. right? Ooh, that was sinful. And thus, there are not many respectable people who regard themselves as sinful. Really, for most of them, manners and morality are interchangeable. Think about that. You know a person like that? But when God speaks of sin, he has something in mind that is very different from a mishap or a mistake in matters of societal indecency. God thinks of sin as utter rebellion against his good, perfect, wise counsel. Now, sin is not just an unfortunate blunder in the days of one's youth. You know, all young men go through that. You know, oh, hey. No. It is blatant disregard towards God's good rule in one's life. Sin is living not for him at all, but for yourself, loving and serving and pleasing yourself without reference to your Creator, to the one who loves you. Trying as far as possible to be independent of him. Taking yourself out of his hands. Holding him at arm's length. Keeping the reins of life in your own hands. Acting as if you and your pleasure and your ideas were the main purpose of life. Now, sin, in God's language, is enmity against God. It is disaffection to his rule, resentment of his claims, a hostility towards his word, all expressed in a fixed and unalterable determination to pursue one's own independence in defiance of a good, wise, gracious Creator. Now, why do I speak of such things? Well, let me put it this way. He who looks upon sin merely as a fiction, as a misfortune, or as a trifle, sees no necessity either for deep change or a great atonement. Isn't that true? He who sees little sin in himself, oh, yes, and everybody else, but he who sees little sin in himself will feel very little need of a great Savior. He who is conscious of no evil at work in his heart will desire no change of nature. I'm not like them, and I'm definitely not like her. He who regards sin as a slight affair will think that a few tears or an outward reformation is just ample satisfaction. And the truth is, no man ever thought himself a greater sinner before God than he really was. No man. Nor was any man ever more distressed at his sin than he had just cause to be. That last paragraph was from William Plummer, one of the great Puritans. Now, it is true that he who has slight thoughts of sin never will have great thoughts about God. That cannot happen. So sin, my friends, listen to this one. Sin, my friends, is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. This is why the scripture says there is no one who does right all the time. No, not one. There is none righteous, right, standing before God, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's the first assumption. People are sinful. So let's move on. Second assumption in the verse is that people need to be saved from their sins, right? This is Christmas. This is why Jesus came. People need to be saved from their sins. The notion that people need to be saved from their sins is abhorrent to the modern man. It's abhorrent to them. It's judgment. And you're going to judge me? Most people would say mankind does not need to be forgiven of his failures. He just needs a little more education and progress in order to better himself and society. I mean, you think about how many philosophers have written books on morals and the nature of man and thus a brave new world. I mean, volumes. They paint glorious pictures of a better life, but in all their philosophies, they ignore the central problem. And that's this. Why is it that man ever desires to do wrong? Why? Why is it that man, faced with good and evil, right and wrong, and even knowing the terrible consequences of doing wrong, chooses the wrong? And the answer is surely not just because of a harsh background or because a kid was raised by an irresponsible fool. Many cultured men and women, many intellectual men and women still choose wrong and do evil. All the time. And the only explanation that makes any sense of this is the Bible's explanations. Human beings are broken. We're fallen. In our minds, in our wills, in our affections, our nature is completely fallen. I mean, has not history taught us at least this? Mankind cannot be improved. Has mankind improved since Aristotle? Right? Since Roman times? Man loves the darkness, and the scriptures say he hates the light. I mean, it's a religion, it's okay for you people, but he hates the light because the light exposes darkness. So we ask, well, what can be done for mankind? What can be done for society? You know, can mankind change himself? Can he renew his nature? Well, oh, give him new clothing, provide him with a new house and new surroundings, entertain him with all that is best and most elevating, educate him and train his mind, enrich his soul with frequent doses of the finest culture ever known. Do all of this and more, and still he will remain the same essential man. And his desires and innermost life will be unchanged. Now, were that not true, the world and individual man would long since have reached perfection. Why haven't we? Now, think of all the work of the philosophers and the thinkers and government programs that have gone on for hundreds of years. Consider the titanic changes and social enhancements over the past 100 years with all the efforts at solving the problems of mankind. All the government money that has been spent. Many of these things are good. They're right. They just come from being made in the image of God and having dominion over the world. They're good and they're right, but the great problem is still left. Man's nature has not changed. And for men to change, indeed to change at their core, they must not look to themselves, but to God, who promises in the gospel of Jesus Christ to do just that. Mankind cannot, in any way, save himself before God. We need to be saved from our sins, and that means we need a new nature. Lust will remain lust even in the elite circles. Greed will remain greed even among the wealthy. I should say especially among the wealthy. Mankind needs to be saved from the penalty and the power of his sins. Now, this is something that creates, really, it just creates, you know this, it creates deep disdain in the mind and heart of modern man. Because if God is acknowledged today, if he is acknowledged today, it is a God who holds mankind, it's not a God who holds mankind responsible for his treason. And he is certainly not a God who would punish sin with banishment into everlasting hellfire. No, God is someone whose job it is to forgive and to forget. He is love, and in love there is no wrath. So in modern man's view, people do not need to be rescued from their sins. They just need those sins to be overlooked. And of course, God will overlook everybody's sin. That's what he does, right? And the Bible says, you know, that the wages of sin is death. Wages. Wages are what you earn. Wages are what is due to the one based upon his performance. Here's what you earn. And the Bible says, he who sins will surely die. And sometimes, even through all of our avoidance of God and all of our suppression of the existence of this righteous and holy God, our conscience begins to bother us. Sometimes we have a sense of guilt, true guilt. Guilt over past mistakes, guilt over harsh words that have ruined relationships, guilt over using people for our own ends and then casting them aside as if they were a piece of plastic. And when that guilt bubbles up, we do things to try and relieve it. Now, many times people try and ignore their sins. They try to bury them by further indulgence. But their guilt remains, doesn't it? Sometimes their guilt drives them to try and escape. They feel guilty. They want to escape. So they spend their lives doing whatever brings them relief. And that could be anything. It could be illicit drug use. It could be an overabuse of alcohol. It could be a determination to never hurt anyone's feelings again. It could be a deep depression. On and we could go. But let me say this. Whatever our strategy is to try and atone for our sins, it won't work. It never works. Your sins will not be removed by escapism or by avoidance. They will not be removed by doing good to your neighbor. They will not be removed by moving to a different location and finding a new group of friends. They will not be removed from AA. They will not be removed by sports. They will not be removed by trying hard just to be a better person. And this is what is so wonderful about this passage this morning. Joseph, Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So what we could not do for ourselves, God did by sending his sons. Now you think of the New Testament writers. They did not come preaching a program. They preached a person. They recorded as eyewitnesses and proclaimed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God from heaven, come from heaven to earth. They said that he manifested and demonstrated his unique deity by living a life like no other being could on this earth. They saw his miracles. They were astounded by his love and teaching and his truth and his power. And they proclaimed that his death on the cross was not merely a political power play by those whose religion Jesus had upset. It was something that had a deeper and more eternal significance. It was something that had to happen in order that mankind could be made right with his Creator. A Creator that had been offended and slighted and ignored. They had proclaimed that this death was a transaction between God the Father and God the Son. It was the Son bearing his people's sins in his own body on the cross, and the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy of Isaiah, who had said that the Messiah would be bruised for our transgressions and that we by his stripes would be healed. And when God heals somebody, he heals them totally. And then he continues to heal them practically. Jesus, as Paul said it elsewhere, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and making him, Jesus, to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might become, be the righteousness of God in him. So God punished the believer's sin on the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ took my sin, and in turn, by believing, I received his righteousness. That's what the believer believes. And therefore, because of that fact, the scripture can say, one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible, given all of our sins, therefore, because of that, there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. Because through Christ Jesus, the Spirit set me free from the law of sin and death, for what my own effort was powerless to do. God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be made a sin offering. Why? No, this is why Jesus Christ came. This is why he came to be born a baby to Mary. This is why Joseph was to give him the name that we love, Jesus. Because the Lord saves. And that is what the early witnesses said of this man, Jesus Christ. And you know what they said even more? Not only did Jesus Christ sacrifice himself for the sin of those who would come to believe, but that he was also raised from the dead. And that he ascended to heaven and sent the very Spirit of God to his people to empower, to transform, and to enable those to know him and to live a different kind of life and be a different kind of people. So I tell you now that this message did not die with those first apostles. And Jesus Christ alone is one's hope for forgiveness before a holy and righteous God. In Jesus Christ alone, he offers to make new men of us. For all who believe on him and receive him as Lord and Savior, things become completely different. Those who hated God now love him and desire to know him and desire to please him in every word, in every action, in every attitude, everything they do in life. The things which formerly delighted them, they now hate and detest. And the ways of God are the ways that they desire. The self that they glorify, they now deny. And this in turn brings them into an entirely new relationship with their fellow man. Loving the Lord God first, and then loving their neighbor is something that they do. Now, this is something that man cannot create. We cannot create this. God creates this. It's something he does. For becoming a Christian is not making a new start in life. It's receiving a new life, indeed a supernatural life, to start with. It's not just a creed. It's a supernatural birth. You know, God owes his grace to no one. And that makes a lot of people mad when I say that, when you say that. God owes his grace to no one. But he freely offers it out of his massive heart of mercy to everyone. So, what was the angel saying? Come then and embrace the Savior. Come then and find some true hope in your life. There is a candle that is lit in the darkness, and you need to walk towards it. People need to be saved from their sins, and the work of Jesus Christ is the only way for this salvation to happen. Now, I know I'm preaching to believers, but I ask you, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know him as your Savior, your Lord, your God, the one who is altogether lovely, King of kings, the prophet and the priest, Lord God Almighty? Have you come to him and lifted the empty arms of faith and said, come, Lord Jesus, take these sins of mine and bury them in the deepest of seas, because they are burying me. They are crushing me. So come, Lord Jesus, and save me from the awful penalty and power of these sins. They are overwhelming. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's true. That's why Jesus came. And you say to him, give to me your righteousness as a gift, Lord, and I will serve you forever and ever. So this child, this great God, come down from heaven, has many names. And we love him. The one we love him most for is this name, Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins and implant the life of God within them. So we say, as a church, gathered in his name, to Jesus then be the glory and honor and praise forever and ever. And let us join the mighty chorus and sing with that choir. Let us be the first to raise our voices and say, come and worship, worship Christ, this newborn King. He came for you. He knew you before you knew him. You were God's gift to Jesus. And that's why he kept going to Golgotha. For you, for your eternal salvation. Right? Grace is only known when you know what I'm talking about. Grace becomes wonderful again, amazing grace again, when you say, that passage was talking about me. I'm glad Joseph gave him the name Jesus. Amen.